Friend, thank you for taking time to listen to this tape or CD, because it's of an incredible need that each of us face from time to time in our life. You see, once we become a believer in Christ, that's a fantastic event where we become a child of God. But then something happens to us after we become believers. In fact, it would even be great if after we became Christians that we stopped making mistakes or sinning. Well, we did this before we were saved, before we came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But now, what do you do if you sin, you fail, after you become a believer? Or maybe after you became a believer, years later, you discovered some things about yourself, some things you did years ago. And you wonder, how in the world can I correct those things as well? You know, it's kind of a sad reality is that we still sin. We still fail. We still make mistakes. But you know, those who are not believers, they do the same thing. You say, well, Chuck, if they do the same thing and we do the same thing, then what's the difference? The difference, friend, is that you and I have the tools, the power to use the tools, and life experience gives you the training in the tools. So we've got tools to use after we fail, after we have made mistakes in our life and in our relationships. Probably one of the most controlling fears a person can have is that fear of failure. Fear of failure. In fact, behind that's even a deeper fear, and that's the fear of rejection. If I fail, if I make a mistake, the next thing's going to happen to me is that someone close to me, someone around me, is going to reject me. Because the logic is if I fail, I will be rejected. And no one favors a failure. Even significant education does not remove this fear. It'd be nice if we could just go get an education someplace and get educated to the place where so have a lot of wealth in our resources that if we made a mistake, no big deal. But Dr. Paul Meyer, MD, made this observation, and I quote, "Physicians and dentists have the same highest suicide rates in our current American culture. They are overwhelmed with the pressure and have an enormous fear of failure." Friend, what are you right now looking back and just wished to God you'd not done something? What was that? What is it that keeps walking into your conscious mind almost daily and pointing its finger at you and saying, "You look what you've done"? You see, even the fear of failure lies at the base of most all of the seven suicides recorded in Scripture. And finally, by the way, they are all men as well. Abimelech, Samson, Saul, many, many of them. But the one that really stands out in my mind is Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, later on went with his son who rebelled against Dad. Then as a result of rebelling against Dad, Ahithophel says, "Well, I'm going to go with the winner." But then the son rejected Ahithophel's counsel. And Ahithophel, feeling rejected and a failure, he went home, paid off his MasterCard, made sure his CDs were current. He went out and he killed himself. Living with failure, living with mistakes, is an awful hard thing to do. You see, the big surprise is that most all the great men in Scripture, that's right, in Scripture, made mistakes. They failed sometime in their life. Scripture even records both the greatest of their faith. They've got Scripture's taken down and said, here are these hallmarks of faith. But in the picture and portrait of their lives, God also paints in their failures. Adam ate a forbidden fruit. Noah got drunk after he was delivered through the ark. Abraham folded under pressure from his wife and fathered Ishmael by Hagar in Genesis 16:15. He said, well, big deal. But you know what the result of that failure? The total Middle East conflict resulted from that one mistake. The Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael, and the Jews are the descendants of Isaac. There are many other illustrations throughout Scripture. Now we have a little problem. On one hand, God says that his ideal man or woman or servant must be above reproach. Hey, blameless. Yet, on the other hand, there's no one who's perfect. There's no one who has made a mistake. Now, how in the world do you balance these two realities? Well, Timothy was left by Paul at Ephesus for the purpose of appointing elders and setting some things right theologically. In 1 Timothy 3:2, God explains that an elder, the leader in his church, that the role model in his church, must be blameless. Now, Timothy was asked to appoint men who were blameless. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it says a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. Well, Timothy had one small practical problem. There were no perfect people. No perfect people who had not sinned or made mistakes. Okay, then how could Timothy find a blameless man to be an elder? Well, the scripture makes it clear that all of us have missed the mark, the target of God's holiness. We've all sinned in Romans 3:23. In fact, the phrase "for all have sinned" is an action that takes place in the past, and then he changes the tense of verb and says, "and keeps on falling short." So how can you find someone who is blameless that keeps falling short? That's our task. The key question is to be answered is, how can I become a blameless believer after I made such big mistakes? Furthermore, how can I end the control of guilt for past sins, both before and after I became a believer? And how in the world, after I've blown it so badly, how can I rebuild trust? Friend, is this something that you're facing? Do you need to rebuild trust? Are you being haunted by the ghosts of yesterday past? And are you wondering what in the world can you do after what all you have done? Well, can I give you some encouragement? One of the first steps is to understand, what does the word blameless mean? Understand what the blameless believer is. What does God mean by the word blameless, by the way? You know, let's get our communication straight. In fact, the word blameless appears three times in the New Testament. If it's referred to of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2, of widows in 1 Timothy 5:7, then again of Timothy in chapter 6, verse 14. How the word is constructed actually gives you and me a clue to the meaning. It has three parts, and it's real simple. The first part is the word know. Then the second part is the word upon. And the third part is a verb, which means to take hold of, lapano. It means no one is up on you or trying to get you or trying to get their hands upon you. What does the word mean? Well, it literally means not able to take hold of with a special purpose or reason. The key thought here is no one is trying to get their hands on you. No one is saying, you know, I'd like to wring his or her neck if I could just get my hands on them. These people that we can walk around who may be looking for us would at least include our wives or husbands, our sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, boss, an employee, a teacher, a student, anybody. You see, to be blameless means there's no grounds, no basis, no reason for an accusation that there has been no effort on your part to correct or reconcile in truth. See, most men have a tendency to confess that which they've been confronted by. In contrast, a blameless man takes the initiative to be transparent with everyone. He can be held up to the light of truth and be found to be completely clear. So, in summary, a blameless person does not mean that he has never made a mistake. But as far as he is able, both physically, materially, and spiritually, he has gone everywhere to everyone within his power to acknowledge his wrong and correct it where possible. It means no one is waiting for him or you to come to them to correct an offense. He has gone to all he knows who he has offended. And the question is, have you? Yes, you. Have you gone to everyone that you know of that you offended, that you have hurt. Now remember, we all do it. The only difference is you and I as believers have tools to process those hurts. In fact, you know how important this is to God? This is so important that God would prefer that you and I would stop right now our religious service, if necessary, to go and attempt to be reconciled. You know, Jesus stressed the importance of taking the initiative to go to the offended one. In Matthew 5:23-24, it says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you know what you should do? Leave your offering there before the altar and go. And go and be reconciled to your brother." By the way, he doesn't say how. He just says, go do it. "And then come and present your offering." See, reconciliation was more important than religious ritual acts of service or acts of worship. Now, that's incredible. Okay, what really does a blameless believer look like? If we were to take a canvas and paint a portrait of a blameless believer, what would it look like? Well, first of all, a blameless believer will search his own heart. A blameless believer will honestly ask God to search his heart, past and present, and reveal any sin or any offense in any part of his life. And if he has any doubt, then he will pray the same prayer King David prayed. In Psalm 139:23-24, David said, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Another translation says wicked way, or way of pain. Pains caused by being afflicted, or for wrongdoing. You see, dysfunctional or sin-functional patterns of communication, conduct, or core beliefs will ultimately create pain in either the sinner, the ones doing them, and or those that have been sinned or have been offended against. When in doubt, check it out with God and those around you. Have you searched your own heart before God? Now, I don't mean for blaming, shaming, condemning. Don't even go there. But just say, God, really, take a deep look. Shine the light of your glory down inside me, only for the purpose that I might be a holy, blameless believer walking before you. What do you do if God shows you something? Well, next step is to assume responsibility. A blameless believer will assume full responsibility for his own behavior. Well, what does it look like in real life? Well, first of all, he does not shift any blame for his behavior onto somebody else. You know, he won't say, "Yes, I did it, but," or, "If it were not for you, I would not have," whatever. "Hey, look who's talking," or, "I couldn't help it," or, "You know, you made me do it. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have done this." Those are shifting blame, and a blame shifter is not a blameless believer. In fact, he is still worthy of blame. But to say the habit of blame shifting, or shifting the blame over to somebody else to avoid personal responsibility, it started after the first sin was committed by Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:12, it says, "Then the man," referring to Adam, "said to God," now listen to this, "the woman," the first one that was blame shifted to, was the gift God gave to Adam, his wife. That he says, "the woman whom you gave me." You know, if you would not have given her to me, this would not have happened. That's what a blame shifter does. Adam blamed God, then he blamed his wife. In fact, Aaron did a very similar thing with the golden calf story, and you can read this in Exodus 32:21-24. But a blame shifting is a self-protective tool to shift attention off of our own responsibility for a wrong that we have done, and we've shifted over to someone who may be innocent or maybe just be guilty of some part of something. You see, it's a failure to assume full responsibility for our own behavior and our own circle of responsibility. The blameless believer will totally focus on his own responsibility and at least temporarily ignore others' responsibilities for the conflict while he works on his own circle of responsibilities. That's what we find in Matthew 7, 4 through 5. And Jesus speaking, or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that's out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then notice what you're able to do. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." He doesn't say you shouldn't take the speck out of your brother's eye. He just says, hey, yo, take the one out of your own eye first. If he is acting out of a deep wound, someone else that's inflicting him, this may be an explanation for his behavior, but it must not be an excuse for the behavior to continue. So take those two words, excuse and explanation. My father was an alcoholic. There's a lot of things that happened in my life as a result of being raised in a single-parent home, divorced home. That could explain a lot of things that I struggle with in adulthood. But if I continue wrong behavior because of what my father did, that is an excuse. An explanation is one thing, an excuse is another thing. He does not defend himself for his wrong words, his wrong behaviors, or his wrong attitudes. Now, why does he not defend himself? Well, just take the analogy of sports. Defenders rarely score points. If one resorts to being defensive, they will ultimately lose. Because defenders may attempt to preserve their pride, but lose a relationship. And you have a choice to be right or have a relationship. No one wants to warm up relationally to a person after they have just defended their wrong behavior. No husband or wife says, here, let me just call you because I really appreciate the way you defended yourself and ignored your personal responsibility. That doesn't happen. Instead of defending yourself, the blameless man understands and agrees with their accusers where it's appropriate. In Matthew 5:25, it says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into the slammer, into the prison. In other words, agree with him in the process. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. In fact, the blameless believer can humbly admit and say, I was wrong. Now practice that phrase in your mind for a minute. Say to yourself, I was wrong. Now, for some of you, that probably is the first time you've ever done that. You say, well, why should I say I was wrong? Why can't I just say, hey, sorry? Well, let me tell you something. The word confession means agree with God. It does not mean to inform God. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse, wash us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sin to God, we say the same thing about it that God would say. One time, my oldest daughter said to me, when she was a child, she says, you know, I hate my middle name. I said, you hate your middle name? Your middle name's Joy. Why would you hate your middle name? Because the only time you use it, Dad, is when you're angry at me. You say, Deanna Joy. And man, it was just like a knife. They ripped right through my heart. You know what? Rather than chewing her out for her behavior and her attitudes at that time, I just said, Dee, Dad was wrong. I was wrong. I should have never done that. Do not say you're sorry either. At least don't say you're sorry until after you've said you were wrong. Because many times we say, okay, I'm sorry. Well, then that starts another fight. The reason it's not really smart to say I'm sorry is because then you usually don't have the emotions behind it. And so you say, all right, I'm sorry. Ooh, 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 ooh. She says, no, you're not. Yes, I am. Now we have another fight. But if you're willing to say I was wrong, and then if you feel like you want to tack on I'm sorry, that's fine. But you know, when you say I was wrong, there's nothing else to say. Can you imagine arguing with someone who says they're wrong? Just as soon as say I was wrong, what do you say next? Well, you were really wrong. That's right, I was wrong. You see, it takes It just cuts arguments that go for hours down to minutes. And then you go on and enjoy a better quality of life. You see, he will offer to explain his actions, either now or a later time, but he'll allow the one he's offended to choose that. However, just for your information, usually the offended one is so curious by that statement, they will sometimes say, well, tell me now. But I'm telling you, if you start explaining you are defending yourself or explaining your actions before you've got permission, they're going to shut down. Asking permission opens the door. Making a statement or start the description or defending shuts the door. So, what are you doing? Are you able to say, I was wrong? Furthermore, one who is a blameless believer rebuilds trust. Rebuilds trust. A blameless believer is willing to make an effort to rebuild the trust. When you hurt or offend someone, that destroys trust. It does. In fact, he knows there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. Forgiveness is what others have to grant. In Ephesians 4:12, they need to do that. But when you do forgive somebody, it does mean that you grant them permission or permission to the offender to at least take baby steps in rebuilding trust. You see, trust is what we earn. Forgiveness is what we grant. And by the way, the offended one, not the offender, determines what it takes to rebuild the trust. In fact, a wise offender will not tell the offended one how much he has changed. If you, as a husband, have done some inappropriate things, and maybe you've changed your words, your attitudes, and then you keep saying, look how much I have changed. Well, you know something? If you have to do that, there's a high probability the change didn't happen. You see, he knows that the only thing worse than a mistake is an uncorrected mistake. I did not say just acknowledge a mistake. Acknowledgement is not correction, by the way. Diagnosing a disease is not the same thing as taking the cure for the disease. See, he is willing to take all the necessary steps to rebuild the trust, brick at a time, build it up. Or if the person they have hurt it has a brick wall, learn to take the bricks down one at a time. He will take the initiative to ask, what would it take to rebuild the trust? Now, if there's someone that you've blown your trust with, rather than come up with a lot of schemes that you're going to try and make them work, say, look, you know, I was wrong. I sinned against you. Would you be willing to share with me what I can do to rebuild the trust? You see, John Mark had to rebuild the trust in the eyes of the Apostle Paul after John abandoned Paul in Pamphylia and failed to go with Paul in the ministry that he had committed himself to do. We see that in Acts 15, 37-39. Onesimus was a slave who had run away from Philemon. Philemon was the owner. Onesimus later became a believer and under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and Paul sent Onesimus back to his master, a new man, now a brother in Christ, who could be trusted. You see that in Philemon verses 10 through 13. I have a gentleman friend of mine who was unfaithful to his wife. And Bill, that's not his real name, confessed his adultery and asked her what he could do to rebuild the trust. You know, when he did that, his wife stopped the divorce and moved back into their house in a in-house separation to continue to rebuild the trust. You see, a blameless believer knows rebuilding trust will take time. Time. It'll take effort. It'll take energy. Therefore, he is patient. He does not make demands that the offended one get the offense, get over the offense, and forget it and move on. In fact, he is aware of Proverbs 18:19, which says, a brother, wife or husband, son or daughter, offended is harder to win back than a strong city. Women tend to stay emotionally stuck at the point of impact where they were hurt. And I believe God uses this so the offender will return to the sin and use scriptural tools to heal the hurt. I've had the privilege of traveling in the Middle East, and I've seen a lot of crusader castles that have been built in throughout the Middle East. And they were very, very strong castles. But there's one thing that I noticed with all these castles, as our tour guides would explain, that every single castle in time was ultimately conquered. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to happen for you. But Fen, remember that it is hard to rebuild. It's hard to take that city. But be willing to take the steps to rebuild. You see, the blameless believer knows it would take months. For some, it may take years of rebuilding for the wounded person to heal. And it's your responsibility to allow them that time for that healing. You see, you also know, as a blameless believer, it is not your responsibility to keep reminding or to keep informing others of their responsibility to forgive you. Did you get that? That's God's responsibility. If you keep saying to, well, you know, I've done this, but you're supposed to forgive me, that's God's responsibility. The blameless believer's total focus is to be on his own responsibility, to take the necessary steps to change his own heart. And here it is, rebuild the trust. In fact, he doesn't remind them how much he has changed. We've mentioned this before. To do so is one indication that there has not been a genuine change in the heart. There's been behavioral change, but not a heart change. I wonder if this is what John was talking about in 1 John 3:18. He says, little children, let us not love with word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, the blameless believer also understands that his best efforts may not result in reconciliation. Now, that's hard for you to accept, but that's a reality. He knows that he can do everything right, just as God would have him to do, and a complaint blow up in his face. One of the characteristics of the end times is that people, frankly, will not be reconcilable, regardless of what you do. In 2 Timothy 3:3, he's describing the end times. He says they're going to be unloving. True. But the next word, irreconcilable. That word irreconcilable is only used here in the New Testament. It means without libation or without a drink offering. It pictures two generals coming together to end their war and sign a treaty. But one general pours out a drink offering and an altar to show that he's willing to accept the treaty. The other general walks up, takes the drink offering, and pours it on the ground instead. And he says, I am not going to seal this treaty. And so it's without libation, without drink offering. A blameless man, furthermore, welcomes examination. Now, this is hard. A blameless man can now withstand impartial examination wherever he goes. By God, examination by family, friends, neighbors, boss, friends, exes, and the church, because he has gone back and declared he was wrong and asked forgiveness and made restitution where needed and where possible. In fact, you know what he can do? He can welcome personal scrutiny by anyone because he has a clear conscience before God and before man. In fact, this was the real goal of the Apostle Paul's teaching. We see in Acts 24:16, he says, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. It includes our family, our children. Notice he did not say just before God, but he says God and men. Blameless man welcomes others' observations about his mistakes. We call that feedback. He does not determine himself to be without mistakes. The believer's conscience is not impartial, at least mine isn't, because he can have blind spots, I can have blind spots, and in my behavior and my attitudes because of built-in deception. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, guys, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. I came home one time and I walked in the door and made a statement to Dee Dee. She ran up to her bedroom and my wife walked in the room at the same time and said, you know what you just did? And I go, no, I just told her, asked her, she's cleaned up her room. She said, you might go check that out. I went up to their room, the door was shut. First indication, there was a problem. Later on, I found out that I had harshly asked her to do the right thing and it was my fault. But see, I didn't realize. I said, well, I was right in what I said. Yeah, but I was wrong in my attitude and in my tone of voice and therefore I was wrong. But a blameless believer has honest friends or spouse that will point out those blind spots in our love. In fact, Proverbs 27:6 says, Faithful are the wounds of a friend, a mate. And again, that is what my wife has been able to do for me. This blameless person has a balance of introspection, but he does not do it neurotically where he's always wondering, am I doing something wrong? He accepts it when he sees it and processes it biblically. Now, is there any place that you can't go? That you're afraid if you run into somebody? Are you able to withstand impartial examination? A blameless man or woman can. And you know something? Another characteristic of a blameless believer, he is no longer controlled by guilt. No longer controlled by guilt. So why not? Well, because he can distinguish between true guilt, false guilt, even though they feel the same. You see, true guilt means we are worthy of blame, which results in valid conviction. Conviction or blame is the function of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Yeah. God can use others to bring about this conviction. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. 2 Timothy 3:16. Look, all scripture is inspired by God and is very profitable for teaching. Yay, teaching! But also goes on to say, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. True guilt means I am worthy of blame. False guilt means, in reality, we are not worthy of blame, but we feel we are. Our feelings are not rightly responding to truth. You see, friend, when you and I confess our sin and ask God's forgiveness, from that point on, you and I are no longer worthy of blame judicially before God. We see that in 1 John 1:9. Hello, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now, right this very second, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We knew all of that. Well, it'll be important to distinguish between our feelings, our feeler, and our thinker. On one hand, our feeler says we're guilty, then you have to do something. You have to test that feeling with truth. Well, how do you do that? Well, a blameless believer makes the habit of testing his emotions with truth, just like we are to test all teachers with truth because of the prevalence of false teachers. Well, we see that in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, look, do not believe every spirit. Oh, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Well, because many false teachers have gone out into the world. See, a blameless believer is not able to circulate anywhere safely without feeling guilty or fearful of someone popping out of the past and attacked or condemn him. But he knows he is guilt-free in terms he's not worthy of blame, has been forgiven. Now remember, forgiveness and earning trust is two separate things, so don't confuse them. Furthermore, a blameless believer accepts consequences. This is harder. A blameless believer has accepted upon himself all of the consequences of his past and present sin. Now, they are not to be a source of bitterness, but they are there to produce healthy sorrow. He now views them as a stepping stone to deeper character instead of a stumbling block for guilt and shame, false guilt and false shame. He knows consequences are not punishment. Why? Because Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he bore all the punishment for our sin on the cross. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, missing the mark, Christ died for us. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is our propitiation, or our atoning sacrifice for our sins. In fact, not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. He realizes God does not exempt believers, you and me, from the consequences or the cause and effect of our sin. You know, Galatians 6:7 was written to believers when it said, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, yes, that will he also reap. The reaping or the consequences are for time, but not for eternity. Remember, a farmer is the one who determines the crop. If you sow corn, you want soybeans, you're going to get corn. But you know, many times our children will act out the consequence of our past behaviors. We've changed, but those consequences are still there. But you know what? A blameless believer says, I accept upon myself those consequences, and I'm going to use them. Well, how? He not only accepts the consequences, but chooses to use them to grow and to learn from them. Now, Jesus explained this procedure to Peter before he denied the Lord. In Luke 22:31-32, the scripture says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But you know, Simon, I've prayed for you. You know what I've prayed? I've prayed that your faith should not fail. Not that you wouldn't fail, but your faith wouldn't fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen the brethren. The word sift is a word picture describing Satan's goal to separate Peter from his faith because of his failure. And the phrase, strengthen your brother, Peter was to use what he had learned through his personal failure to strengthen the fellow believers. A buddy of mine who was unfaithful to his wife, he now allows me to use his story, and he shares it openly with his wife's permission. They do it together. And Mike is a trophy. He's a trophy of God's grace and forgiveness and healing. And now he is helping others who have made this same foolish mistake. You know, David, after his repentance from adultery, he visualized returning to his role as a teacher. In fact, he wrote in Psalm 51:13, then, this is after he's repented and been cleansed, then I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted. Convert in the Old Testament word means change direction in life. It doesn't mean salvation. David experienced God's forgiveness for both the adultery and, by the way, and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. See, the blameless believer knows that God is rich in mercy. God withholds the punishment that you and I deserve. We're told in Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich, wealthy, in mercy. And 1 Timothy 1:16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. 2 Samuel 12:13, then David said to Nathan the prophet, after he was confronted for his sin, David said, you know, I've sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan the prophet said to David, David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die because you deserved it, but you will have to live with the consequences. David should have been killed, which was the legal punishment for adultery and for murder. You see that in Exodus 21:12. But the consequences of his sin, the sword of death, never left David's house. 2 Samuel 12:9-13, Nathan speaking to David, a long passage here. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? David, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, David, behold, I will raise up evil against you for your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, David. But I will do this thing before all Israel, and under the sun in broad daylight. A forgiven man also had to live with the consequences. And yet we have in Psalm 51 probably the most, the deepest psalm of repented man and what God uses afterwards. We got that because he took what he had done for wrong and God used it for good. You know something? The blameless man and woman knows he's only accountable to God. A blameless believer knows he will ultimately only be accountable before God for what he has done in his own circle of responsibility. But he'll also make himself accountable to fellow believers as well. All believers will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. That's written to believers. This is to take place following the rapture of the church. Now, let's clarify something. Salvation is not an issue here. Your eternal destiny in heaven is settled at the point of personal salvation by faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But the deeds ensuing from faith will be evaluated and rewarded. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or do you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. All believers need to be subject one to another, Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Believers are to willingly submit to each other rather than dominate, control them, or exalting themselves over them. A blameless believer knows he's accountable ultimately to God. People may not forgive him, may not forgive you. But dear friend, understand, if you have confessed that sin, he is faithful, he is just, and that sin is forgiven. Furthermore, a blameless believer who has gone through this process, these biblical concepts we've just talked about here, he can now minister, or she can now minister freely in spite of what she's done. A blameless believer is now in a position of freedom to minister to those, minister to and serve others. See, King David illustrated this freedom to minister after his adultery. We read this before. And I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted in Psalm 51:13. The blameless believer is now free to be led by the Holy Spirit and not by guilt, not by shame, or the fear of discovery. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And Paul speaking in Acts 24:16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. A conscience without offense, or a clear conscience, literally not caused to stumble or offend anybody. Blameless believer has renewed energy because he's not being drained in his energy or her energy by guilt. In fact, he or she's able to be a more effective parent rather than making decisions towards the children out of guilt to make up for what we've done in the past. We can confess it and be forgiven of it, and then we can make decisions appropriate out of faith and out of scripture and not out of guilt. He has ended any accusation of hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. You see, others will justify personal sin if they can just blame another Christian for being a hypocrite. That's why in Romans 13 it says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. What's that? Not to put an obstacle of stumbling before a brother. Furthermore, a blameless believer understands humanity. He says, what do you mean by that? Well, a blameless man or woman knows that he or she will make other mistakes. That's right. And he's not paralyzed, or she's not paralyzed, by the fact that they will make other mistakes. Please do not promise anyone that you'll never make another mistake. Only alcoholics can do that. You're going to fail. Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in the time of calamity. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. In other words, our mouth is going to get us in trouble. But you know, it's incredibly interesting. But the blameless man or woman will recover because he or she will use the biblical tools to correct the mistakes. 1 John 1:9, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. A blameless believer, you know what he does? He also builds on his mistakes. The blameless believer will use the past and present mistakes as building blocks rather than stumbling blocks. Building blocks for the future and the present. In fact, the New Testament saints did this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10 says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Well, why is that, Paul? "Who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Well, why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Well, yeah, sure. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Wow. One of the greatest declarations of grace came from a man who never forgot what he was forgiven. Then he continues, "And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was given me because I made such a horrible mess of my life and tried to kill Christians." In fact, they did. But God intervened and saved me. The incredible thing about a blameless man or woman, a blameless believer can stand tall because he has done everything